Well, I do want to welcome you here this morning, and if this is your first time here, or if you've been away for a while, we've been going through a series of studies on eschatology, or prophecy, or things to come. And we looked last week, it started a part one of seven reasons for the tribulation period. For those who may not be familiar with that, we're talking about the rapture. And when the rapture will take place. This is one of the things that's hotly debated among Christians today. Some believe that the rapture will come before the tribulation. Some believe it comes in the middle of the tribulation. Some believe it comes at the end of the tribulation. Well, we here at Haven Baptist Church, we are what we call pre-tribulationist. We believe that the rapture will take place prior to the tribulation. And one of the things we've done a deep study of this, and I want you to understand what the Bible says and why we believe what we believe. And so over the past few weeks, we've delved into the rapture in detail, and last week we examined three of the seven reasons for tribulation rapture, pre-tribulation rapture, and we're using the acrostic pre-trib. And so to help you sort of remember these points, and so we got through the pre part of pre-trib last week, and so today we're going to be looking at the trib part of pre-trib. And one of the reasons why we've done this is because this is the next significant event on God's prophetic calendar. And so let's have just a quick review. Last week we looked at the pre. P is a place of the church in Revelation. If we looked at Revelation, and if you look at Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19, you'll notice that the word church is not mentioned there. Jesus is talking to the church, and all of a sudden in chapter 4, we don't see the church mentioned. However, when we do look up in heaven, there's 24 elders there, which we believe represents the church. And so we've talked about that last week. It also R in the pre there is rapture versus return. A lot of the confusion happens regarding the rapture is because a lot of people want to take the rapture and the return of Christ and sort of smash them into one and say that they're one event. There are some similarities with them, but we went by and had a look, and we compared them side by side last week, and you can see clearly that there are some distinct differences, in fact, a number of distinct differences between the two. And also, we looked at the exemption from the divine wrath. The scriptures tell us over and over again that we have been saved from the wrath to come. And so we looked at those last week. Today, we're going to be looking at the time gap between the rapture and the second coming. The time gap between the rapture and the second coming. Last week, we showed you some differences between the rapture and the second coming of Christ to earth. And this morning, I want to identify four biblical prophecies that further distinguish the rapture from the second coming. The rapture and the second coming cannot happen simultaneously. There must be an interval between the two. Must be between the rapture and the coming of Christ. And we'll see that these four events seem to suggest this time interval between the two. One of those events is the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. It says, "For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, the judgment seat of Christ is a different judgment than the great white throne judgment, okay? There's another judgment there that's going to happen at the end of time, at the end of the millennial period, where the unbelievers will have to stand before God and they will be judged according to their works. That is the great white throne judgment. Here we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And here is where believers will stand before Christ, and they will be rewarded for the things that they have done here in this earth. And it's also called the Bema Seat. You may have heard that term. It's a judgment of rewards that are going to be handed out, not punishments. The judgment seat is never mentioned in the detailed account of the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. We don't see it there. So assuming that the judgment will require some passage of time, the seven-year gap between the rapture and the second coming would accommodate such a requirement. In addition, in Revelation chapter 4, we see the 24 elders representing the church. They have crowns. And so this happens before we see Revelation chapter 6 and the opening of the tribulation period. So this judgment must have already taken place sometime just before or very near the tribulation period for them to have received their crowns. And so if the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, we will meet Christ in the air and then descend straight back to earth. We will never make it to heaven in order to be judged and receive our crowns. But we are described in heaven as our having already received our crown. So this is one of the events that show us that there must be a time gap between the two. Also, the preparation of Christ's bride. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." So here in Revelation chapter 19, it pictures the church as the bride of Christ who has made herself ready for this marriage to her groom. When Christ returns in his second coming, the bride is dressed up and ready to accompany Christ back to earth. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, it says, "The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." This is this was the case with the church here, that they would have to be complete in heaven in order to be prepared the way that Revelation 19 describes here. And so this requires a prior removal as well as an interval time, both of which the pre-tribulation holds out to this position quite well. But there's another reason here is that the life in the millennial kingdom. I think this is probably one of the most strongest arguments that we see here. The third event that requires a gap between the rapture and the second coming is the presence of believers in mortal physical bodies during Christ's thousand-year reign here on earth. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20 through 25, it goes and describes the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and it talks about people who will sort of be carrying on ordinary occupations such as farming and planting and vineyards and building houses, and they will bear children, and they do that in order to populate the messianic kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 6 says that when Christ returns, he will establish his kingdom on earth that will last for 1,000 years. The Old Testament saints and the church age believers and the believers who died during the tribulation will all enter into the millennial kingdom in new glorified bodies, having been resurrected at various points before the millennium. Those believers who have come to faith in Christ during the tribulation and survived until the second advent, they are the ones that will enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ, and they will do so in their natural human bodies. So here's the dilemma for the post-tribulationists, those who believe that the rapture will happen at the end of the tribulation. If all of the saints are caught up in a post-tribulation rapture before the millennium, well, then no people in their natural bodies would be here on earth to enter in Christ's thousand-year reign. All believers would have already been glorified, and the unbelievers will be sent to hell. There wouldn't be any believers remaining in their natural bodies in order to populate the kingdom. However, pre-tribulationism doesn't run into this problem. The seven-year tribulation between the rapture and the return of Christ during this time is when millions of people will be saved and therefore be present in their natural bodies in order to populate the earth during the millennium. Now, this is the third reason there must be a time gap between the rapture and the second coming. But also another reason is very closely related to that is the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left." Matthew 25, 31 through 60 through 46, rather, depicts God's judgment of the Gentiles. This judgment will occur after the second coming and at the beginning of the millennial reign. So right there in between those two events is when the judgment of the nations will happen. And the people will gather at this judgment, and there will be some survivors of the great tribulation here. And Jesus will divide the Gentiles into two groups, believers and unbelievers. He refers to them as the sheep and the goats. And this division indicates that both believers and non-believers will be alive on earth at Jesus' second coming. Now you say, Dwayne, why is that important? The reason why that's important is because the post-tribulation has failed to account for both believers and unbelievers living on the earth after the rapture. If the rapture and the second coming occur together, post-tribulationists believe, then all the living believers are called up to meet Jesus and escort him back to earth, and there won't be any sheep left on earth when Jesus arrives. So all that we left would be just goats. And so the sheep would have to be raptured and returned with Christ. And so the post-tribulationist view, they have no need for Jesus to come and separate the sheep and the goats, because whenever Jesus comes back to the earth, the rapture would have already done that. And so that's one of the problems we see with the post-tribulationists. But if the rapture occurs before the tribulation, as the pre-tribulationists argue, then many people will come to know the Lord during the tribulation before the second coming of Christ. And these tribulation believers would account for the sheep that we see in Matthew chapter 25. So once again, the pre-tribulational view with the time gap between the rapture and the second coming is the best way to account for a literal interpretation of this passage. But also we see the R in the pre-tribulation, and that is the removal of the restrainer. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul goes and he's talking to the Thessalonians, and he goes and gives them their subject of what he's dealing with here. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him," this is what he's going to be discussing. This is what he's going to be talking about. And then as we jump into verse 3 here, it says, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day," what day? The day he just spoke of, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. "For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" He says, hey, listen, this is not the first time they've had a discussion about this. These are things that they've talked about in previous times. "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." And 2 Thessalonians here describes the revelation of a man of lawlessness. Now, who is this man of lawlessness? Who is this man of lawlessness? The Antichrist. Very good. It is the Antichrist he's talking about here. Paul describes some of the things that he will do, but he says that for now his identity remains a secret and that the lawlessness continues in secret until he is revealed. So what prevents this man of lawlessness from being revealed? Well, Paul shares with us another force at work here that's holding this lawlessness back, and we call this withholding force the restrainer. And the Greek is katecho in both places, and it means to hold back or to restrain. So who is this person, and what kind of entity is this restraining restraining the Antichrist here, that is holding him back? Well, down through the centuries, many candidates have been suggested. The Roman Empire, the Jewish state, the Apostle Paul, the preaching of the gospel, human government, Satan, Elijah, an unknown heavenly being, Michael the archangel, the Holy Spirit, and the church are just a few of them. Now, there are several clues here that I think that can help us to identify who the restrainer is here. The restrainer holds back the man of lawlessness, first of all. The restrainer refers to is referred to as both a neuter and a masculine verb. I'm going to get a little technical here this morning with you, okay? The phrase, "what is restraining," uses the neuter verb, suggesting a principle. And the phrase, he who now restrains, uses the masculine verb, suggesting a person. So whatever this restrainer is, he or it must be removable. Also, the restrainer must be powerful enough to hold back the outbreak of evil under the Antichrist. This can only be God himself. In this case, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who is the restrainer. But that still leaves a few questions unanswered, doesn't it? Why is the Holy Spirit referred to as both a principle and a person, as a what and a who? And how can the Holy Spirit, who is omnipresent, be removed from the earth? Listen, these are some legitimate concerns. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent and cannot be removed from the earth. In fact, this is one of the accusations they use against pre-tribulation, that how can the Holy Spirit be removed? Well, they don't have an understanding of what the pre-trib belief actually is. Also, many people will be saved during the tribulation, according to Revelation chapter 7. The convicting and the drawing and the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit is essential for anyone to be saved, both now and in the tribulation. And so, how can the Holy Spirit be the restrainer? Well, I believe the answer is that the Holy Spirit is working in and through the church during this age. So let's zero in on identifying the restrainer here. I believe there are four reasons for identifying the restrainer in this way. First of all, is the restrainer requires omnipotent power. There have been pockets of history where individuals or groups of individuals have gone unrestrained, and we can see the devastation that has occurred as a result of that. Rodney was talking about here, you know, we got Christians, about every 13 Christians every day are being killed for their faith. Imagine a time when the restraint is lifted from the world worldwide. God in his mercy is allowing some restraint today, and only he can provide that worldwide restraint. But secondly, this view adequately explains the change in gender as well. It goes from a neuter to a masculine in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. The Greek word pneuma, or the spirit, is often used throughout the scriptures in a neuter form. But the Holy Spirit is also consistently referred to by the masculine pronoun he, and this is especially true in John's writing in chapters 14 through 16. He's always talking about the Holy Spirit in the he, the masculine form. So this change in gender usage supports the Holy Spirit as the restrainer. But also the third thing is that the scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit as restraining sin and evil in the world in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. But also he is in the heart of the believers in Galatians chapter 5, 16 and 17. And so this fits well with the church also being the restrainer here. The Holy Spirit is working through it in order to accomplish this. And finally, the Holy Spirit uses the church and its proclamation and portrayal of the gospel as the primary instrument in this age to restrain evil. The Bible talks about in Matthew chapter 5 that we are salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually and corporately as a church. John Phillips clarifies the church's role during the church age. He says the church age is the parenthesis in God's dealing with the world. The church interjected supernaturally into history at Pentecost and supernaturally maintained throughout the age by baptizing and dwelling and filling and the filling work of the Holy Spirit. It will supernaturally be removed when this age is over. And what is removed then is the Holy Spirit's mighty working through the church. And until that happens, Satan cannot bring his plan to head. Thus, I believe that the restrainer in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7 is neither the Holy Spirit alone nor the church alone, but rather the restraining forces of both of them together. By his Spirit, God empowers his people in this age to restrain evil. That restraining force will be here as long as the church is here. The restrainer, then, is the working of the Holy Spirit through his people in this present age. Now, amazingly, our present age is described as an age of restraint. This presence of believers in the world exerts a powerful influence upon the wicked world, and I hope that we can actually see that come into play whenever we have our elections. Well, now we have the opportunity as a church to be part of that restraining power when we go and we make our votes. And I hope that you have actually taken some time to really consider your vote and who you're going to vote for. Are we going to vote for those who aligns with the scriptures so that we can protect our kids, so that we can protect our families, so that we can protect our religious freedoms that we have here in Australia? I was at a pastor's grouping this past week, and had one of the pastors, we were having a bit of a chat about things, and we talked a little bit about the election, and he said something that actually quite surprised me. He says, "You know what? I really don't get much involved. I don't really care much for the Australian elections." And it wasn't the time to really go and have a full-on debate with them about that and really talk about that. That's not what we're there for. But it really surprised me. I thought, are you kidding me? Man, if anybody should be involved and be concerned about the elections here in Australia, it should be the pastors. And the pastors should be going to their congregation and encouraging them in the same manner, because we have that opportunity to be that restraining force in our community and in our culture. And so this is something that we should be taking very seriously. But the rapture will change everything. When the rapture occurs, the spirits indwelling the church and its restraining influence will be removed. It will release a world of sin as never seen before. Christians who have stand for civil righteousness and law and order will no longer be present, exerting their influences on their community and their states. The church's salt and light will be extracted from the earth, and for a time, only unsaved people will hold government offices. Think about that. Think about that. Satan will be able to execute his plan fully by bringing his man to center stage and taking control of the world. Evil will corrupt and expand unchecked beyond anything known in human history of man. It will be like the removal of a massive dam. The world will be inundated with evil of unimaginable scope and severity. Chuck Swindoll describes the results of the removal of the strainer this way. He says, when the church is gathered together and taken to be with Christ in the air, the salt and the light will be withdrawn. Then every vestige of goodness will decay. Every remnant of truth will unravel. It is at that time when the man of lawlessness will take center stage, like cages in a zoo suddenly open. So will it be when the restrainer is taken away and the lawlessness runs wild and rampant in our streets. Now, the Holy Spirit's return to heaven will not be a complete withdrawal from the earth, but sort of like a reversal of Pentecost of sorts. His activity will be like it was in the Old Testament. When the church is taken away at the rapture, the Holy Spirit will depart with the church concerning his restraining power, but his working during and his working during this age of grace will come to an end. From then on, the Holy Spirit will still be present upon the earth during the Great Tribulation. You can't remove God, but he will not indwell the believers as he has done today. Instead, he will revert back to his Old Testament ministry, coming upon chosen individuals. A pre-tribulation rapture makes sense of 2 Thessalonians 2 and the restraining power of the man of lawlessness. And when the church is raptured, its restraining influence will be removed, leaving a vacuum of righteousness here on earth. And the absence of this restraining influence will create an environment fit for the tribulation period. The ministry of lawlessness is already active according to 2 Thessalonians 2. But the Holy Spirit is now restraining sin until he is removed with the rapture of the church. When this occurs, notice what will happen in verse 8. It says, And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Jesus will deal with the Antichrist once and for all. He's going to be dealt with. And then we see the I in pre-trib is imminency. Imminency is taught in several New Testament passages, and I'd have all those in your notes there. We don't have time to go through all of them, so you can go through and have a look at them if you like. They're in your notes. But these passages present a rapture that is certain, though not necessarily soon, that could happen at any moment, and that could happen without warning. Let's have a look at a couple of verses here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, so that you come short in no gift. Notice this, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly waiting. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, it says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. But notice this in that last bit here. Oh, Lord, come. We'll get into that in just a moment. All of these scriptures refer to the rapture and speak of it as though it could occur at any moment. Anticipating Christ's return could be like living in California waiting for an earthquake. Living there, you can be certain that an earthquake will happen. It's only a matter of time. It may be sooner, it may be a decade from now, but it most assuredly will happen at some point. It could also happen at any moment. Even it could happen without warning. This is similar to the way the pre-tribulationists think about the rapture. When it comes to imminency, they have three main ideas. It could happen at any moment. It could happen without warning, and it will certainly happen even if it doesn't happen soon. Let's talk about that for just a moment. It could happen at any moment. Imminency means that the rapture could occur at any moment. Other prophetic events may take place before the rapture, but no prophetic event must precede it. That's what we mean. The imminent event, according to Charles Robbery, is one that is impending, hanging over one's head, ready to take place at any moment. But also, he says, it may happen without warning. Since the rapture can occur at any moment, one must be ready for it at any time. If signs were required to precede it, then it couldn't occur at any moment, could it? Imminency means that the rapture is a signless event. But if this is true, then why do we often hear people talk about the signs of Christ's coming? You've heard people talk about that. Well, it's important to remember that these signs of Christ's coming in the New Testament speak of the coming of Christ to earth, not the rapture. There are no signs for the rapture. The early church, God's people, were looking for a Savior, not signs. But also, we see it as certain, but not necessarily soon. Imminency means that the rapture is certain to happen, but not necessarily soon. Imminency does not mean soon. Rather, it means it is inevitable. Imminency, therefore, combines two key elements here, certainty and uncertainty. The imminent event is one that is certain to occur, but the timing of it is uncertain. It's common to hear Christians today say things like, well, Jesus is coming soon. Have you heard anybody say that? In fact, I probably even said it myself at some point. Jesus is coming soon. Well, the truth is, the rapture may happen soon, but it may not. We don't know for sure when it's going to happen. It probably would be more accurate for believers to say the rapture could happen at any moment, and it could happen today. I think that is probably more accurately expresses the biblical teaching of imminency here. Now, there are some arguments against imminency. Although the scripture clearly presents the idea of Christ's imminent return, still some want to challenge it. And those who argue against it say that the writers of the New Testament did not believe that in the imminent return of the rapture. Let's look at some of these arguments here. Some argue that the gospel had to be preached throughout the world before Christ could return, and they use Acts 1:8 as a proof text of that. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They argue that the gospel must first reach the ends of the earth, making it a sign that precedes the rapture and thus disproves imminency. However, in AD 50, the gospel had already spread to Europe, which at the time was considered the ends of the earth. Given the New Testament writers' understanding of Jesus' commission to the disciples, this requirement was already fulfilled by the time Luke wrote the book of Acts in AD 60 to 62. Paul also includes himself when he speaks about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. It says, "For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." He includes himself with that. So evidently, Paul didn't see any obstacles to Christ coming during his lifetime. He believed the rapture was imminent. But also a second argument of some opponents of the imminency maintained that in John chapter 21, verses 18 to 19, precludes any moment rapture because it says that Peter had to live to be an old man. Let's look at that verse in John chapter 21. It says, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you are younger, you girded yourself up and you walk where you wish. But when you are old," there it is, "when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and others will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to them, "Follow me." So this means that they say that John's readers wouldn't have been concerned about the rapture until Peter had grown old. His old age would have been a sign of sorts, and as a sign, it would disprove imminency. However, Peter himself encouraged the believers to look for the coming of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand, he says. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The reason they are to be watchful is because they needed to be ready. He was looking for them to be ready. In addition, Peter knew that he might die suddenly. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, it says, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Other believers also expected Peter's earthly death, because when Rhoda told the believers that were around having a prayer meeting, praying for him while he was in prison in Acts chapter 12, and the news of his release from prison came to them. You had Rhoda went to the door, and Peter was standing there. She ran back and told everybody, hey, Peter's at the front door. They said, hey, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. What do you mean he's at the front door? Don't you see we're praying for him here? They didn't believe he was going to make it. And when they finally decided to go and have a look, and they saw him and they let him in, the Bible says that they were amazed. Apparently, John 21:18 did not lead readers to believe that Peter had to grow old. They seemed to have no expectation that he would live a long life. Moreover, the passage in John chapter 21 was not even written and circulated to the churches until 15 to 20 years after Peter had already died. And so John 21:18 is not an impediment to imminency. But also the third argument they use is the argument that the temple had to be destroyed before Christ returned in Matthew chapter 24. Let's look at that verse. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him and showed him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? This would have meant that the temple's destruction was a sign discrediting the doctrine of imminency. But listen, that's not the case. Instead, we must understand what Christ meant here in Matthew chapter 24. Christ was not discussing the rapture of the church. The church was still a mystery and had not even been revealed, much less established at that point. Matthew 24 does not relate the temple's destruction prior to the rapture in any way. So what's my point here? Well, the point is that Jesus could come today. Jesus could come today. With these objections put to rest, I believe that the New Testament presents the rapture as an event that could happen at any moment. So believers should be looking for it at all times. One of my friends said that he says he believes so much, so strongly in the pre-tribulational rapture that whenever he goes and has dinner, he has dessert first, because he don't know when he's going to be taken home. You know, that's putting your theology into practice. But the idea behind that statement is true. Why? Because only pre-tribulational position allows for imminent, any time, signless coming of Christ for his own. Only those who hold to the pre-tribulation rapture can honestly say that Jesus may come back today. All the other views cannot say this. They expect certain events to precede the rapture, and those events haven't happened yet. The imminence of the rapture should fill us with hope and anticipation and motivate us to godly living. Believers should live with this hope every single day that Jesus may come back today. When I talk to people who say that they are mid-trib or post-trib, sometimes I'll ask them if they believe that Jesus can come back at any time. Do you believe that Jesus could even come back today? And they're like, oh yes, you know, I believe Jesus can come back today. And then I say, well then I ask them, how can Jesus can come back at any moment if we're not even in the tribulation yet? I mean, at least half or all of it must pass until the rapture can occur, right? And many fail to see the inconsistency between the doctrine of imminency and the notion that some or all of the tribulation must elapse before it can occur. Only those who hold to the pre-trib view can honestly believe that Jesus could return today. But also there's a term in the scripture there called Maranatha. This expectation of Christ's imminent return certainly changed how the early church lived. The early church adopted a special password to identify themselves and to greet one another. And it's Maranatha. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. It says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Notice the next bit here. It says, O Lord, come. O Lord, come. It's an Aramaic word that only appears once in Scripture. And it consists of three Aramaic words. Mar, which means Lord, Anna, which means our, and Thot, which means come. And it's kind of a one-word prayer. Our Lord, come. Maranatha only makes sense in the light of an imminent view of the return, of the rapture. Renal Shower says it this way. He says that they knew that Christ could not return at any moment because of other events or a time period had to transpire first. Why did they petition him in a way that implied that he could come at any moment? The early church coined this special greeting to reflect their hourly hope, eager expectation, and enthusiastic anticipation of the rapture. No doubt this expectation motivated them to pursue personal purity, devoted service, and evangelism. And if we adopt this greeting for our brothers and sisters in Christ, think of how the church would change today. Think of how our lives would change if this simple greeting were always on the lips of the expectant people. Come, Lord Jesus. But then we see the B in the pre-trib acrostic here, the blessed hope. The rapture is intended to comfort and to bless the Lord's people. The New Testament consistently presents this as a sure hope that God's people are to be anxiously anticipating. In John chapter 14, verse 1, it says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Notice as I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I love the way Titus puts this as well. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says he's looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ is our blessed hope, he calls it. After describing the rapture, Paul concludes with this gentle reminder to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 18. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the hope of the rapture is an uplifting encouragement for troubled hearts. Think about it. If Paul had taught the Thessalonians a mid-trib or a post-trib view, we would expect them to be filled with joy over the fact that their loved ones had died and escaped the tribulation, or with fear and worry about them having to endure the tribulation themselves. They would be eagerly seeking detailed information about the tribulation and the Antichrist. To add to that, Paul, if Paul had believed anything other than a pre-trib rapture, what encouragement could that have given to them? Would the truth of the rapture really be that comforting? If God's people would have to endure 3.5 years or 5.5 years or all 7 years of the tribulation before he comes, how much of that comfort would come from the rapture that is to come? As I once heard one say, that would be the blasted hope, not the blessed hope. And I agree with that. Can you honestly get excited about the rapture if you knew that you had to endure a time on earth when all 19 judgments of Revelation chapter 6 of God's wrath will be poured out on you, and we will see that a fourth of the world's population is going to die because of famine and pestilence and war and such? Can we really get excited about that? Would that bring comfort to us? But in reality, Paul uses the rapture to encourage the Thessalonians to have hope. Instead of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, we see Thessalonians are filled with neither rejoicing nor with fear and worry. They are actually filled with grief and sorrow for those who have died because they've gotten some stinking thinking. Somebody has come in and shared some wrong doctrine with them, and they thought that their loved ones had missed the rapture. They thought they missed out on that, and Paul was dealing with that. The believers are grieving because they fear that their loved ones have missed the resurrection and the rapture. And then Thessalonians, they express no fear. They express no nagging questions about the approaching day of the Lord or the appearance of the Antichrist. Why is that? The reason why is because they were looking for Christ, not the Antichrist. That's what they were looking for. The overall mood in 1 Thessalonians 4 matches the pre-trib position to a T, but it is totally inconsistent with either a mid-tribulation position or a post-tribulation position of the end times. Now, my goal here throughout the series was to demonstrate that pre-tribulationism provides the most accurate interpretation of scriptural prophecy regarding the end times. I want you to know what you believe and why you believe it. I want you to understand these doctrines. I want to educate you here this morning. We've explored numerous passages that depict the end times in extensive detail. The pre-tribulational rapture best accounts for these elements. And while there are other strong arguments in the favor of the pre-tribulation view, these are seven, I believe, are the strongest evidences that support the pre-tribulational rapture view. Pre-tribulationism provides the most coherent picture of the prophetic events found in Scripture. So why do we talk about this? Why do I go through all this? Why do I elaborate on all this detail that we've done over the last 2 weeks? It's because I want you to be ready. I want you to be ready. I want you to be expectant. I want you to be looking for Christ's return. Are you looking for Christ's return? If not, why not? Why are you not looking for Christ's return? Now, some may say, hey, look, I've still got some unbelieving people in my family or in my friends, and I'd love to see them come and know Christ. Okay, great. How is that having an impact on your evangelism? Do you believe that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment? If so, are we actually pursuing them and wanting to share Christ with them before Jesus Christ comes back? Are you expecting Christ's return? Are you ready for Christ's return? If you are not ready, then ask yourself, why not? You know, maybe you're still involved with some sin in your life and you still want to, you know, pursue that in your life instead of waiting on Christ. Maybe you're just so busy in life that you're not even looking for Christ. Let me tell you, you need to be ready for this. Allow me to help you with that here this morning. Today is the day to get ready. Today is the day to get ready. As Jesus could return at any moment. Maranatha. Maranatha, the church would say, come, Lord Jesus. And that is our attitude here this morning. I'm looking for the return of Jesus Christ, and I pray and hope you are as well. And let's live life as if he could come back even today. Can we do that, church? Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us, Lord. And as we've taken the time to go through all these scriptures, Lord, and really try to explain our belief regarding the end time events, Lord, I do that because I want our church to be living an expectant life, Lord, expecting for you to return at any moment. And in doing so, Lord, that will change how we live our life. That will change our focus. It will change our priorities, Lord, and how we live our life, knowing that you could come back at any moment, Lord. There's so many people that need you, Lord. There's so many people that will die and spend eternity in hell if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we may even have some here today, Lord, that may not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I pray that this message here today will work deep in their hearts, Lord, and you would use this message to help them understand that they need to make that decision today because, Lord, you can come back at any moment. So, Lord, I pray that we go out here today living expectant lives, and we thank you for it. And we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.